would like to thank the ensemble and thank Stephanie Anderson for the beautiful music. I love having special music with our worship services. I think they add so much, and I very much appreciate the time and effort put in by everyone. During the German occupation of Poland, Irina Sendler lived in Warsaw. As early as the year 1939, when the Germans invaded Poland, she began helping the Jews. She and her helpers created some 3,000 false documents and ended up helping Jewish families. She did this on her own prior to joining a very organized Zagoda resistance, specifically as part of the children's division. Helping the Jews during this particular time was very risky business, especially there in German-occupied Poland. It was very common for all the members within that household to be put to death if there was a Jew being found hiding out in that particular house. The punishment here was much more severe than in any other European-occupied country. In December 1942, this newly created Zagoda mission nominated Irina Sendler to head up its children's section. They gave her the cover name Jolanta. As an employee of the Social Welfare Department, she had a special permit to enter the Warsaw ghetto and to check for signs of typhus. Typhus was something that the Nazis feared would eventually spread outside the ghetto. During these visits, Irina Sendler was said to have worn a Star of David as a sign of solidarity with the Jewish people, and then also so as not to call attention to herself. She cooperated with the children's section of the municipal administration, which was linked up with one of the central welfare councils, Polish Relief Organization. These operations were somewhat tolerated under German supervision, but she ended up organizing this process of smuggling Jewish children out of the ghetto. She carried them out in boxes, in suitcases, in trolleys, all under the pretext of conducting inspections of various sanitary conditions during this particular time. During one typhoid outbreak, Sendler visited the ghetto and smuggled out babies and small children in ambulances and trams, and she sometimes even disguised them as packages. She also used the old courthouse at the edge of the Warsaw ghetto as one of her main routes for smuggling out children. The children were then placed with various Polish families. They were sometimes placed with the Warsaw Orphanage of the Sisters of the Family of Mary or other various Roman Catholic covenants. Some children were smuggled to priests and parish rectories. She had hid lists of the names of these children in various jars in order to keep their original identities in sync with their new identities. Zagoda assured the children that once the war was over, they would be returned to a Jewish relative. In 1943, Sendler was arrested by the Gestapo. She was severely tortured, and she was subsequently sentenced to death. Zagoda saved her by bribing various German guards on the way to her execution. She was left practically dead in the woods, unconscious, with broken arms and legs. She was listed on the public bulletin boards as among those individuals who had been executed. For the remainder of the war, Irina Sendler lived in hiding, but she continued her work trying to help the Jewish children. After the war, she dug up the jars containing those kids' identities and attempted to find children and return them to their parents. Unfortunately, almost all of their parents had been killed at the extermination camps or had otherwise gone missing. Irina Sendler died on May 12, 2008, and she is credited along with some other two dozen other Zagoda members as having saved some 2,500 children's lives by smuggling them out of the Warsaw ghetto and by providing them false documents and sheltering them in areas outside of the ghetto until the war was over. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and I want to read the first few verses here of this chapter. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Here John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." Today is the Day of Atonement, one of God's festivals, the fifth of the seven of his festivals. We're commanded, as we heard in the sermonette this morning, this afternoon, that we're commanded to observe this day, to remember this day as a statute forever in our generations, not something that we can ever decide, oh, it's no longer time to keep the Day of Atonement. We normally think of today, this particular holy day, this festival, as the day that Satan gets locked up. And it is partially that day. That is one of the meanings, one of the fulfillments of today. I find it interesting here in the first few verses of chapter 20 that it's an angel that goes and does this dirty work, you might say. God himself, Jesus Christ himself, they don't even bother getting their hands dirty, you might say, by dealing with Satan and casting him out. It's an angel that is sent to go and do this particular task. This is obviously one of the meanings of today. It's a very important meaning. It's a very important aspect of today. This idea, though, of Satan being bound, of being chained, thrown away in this bottomless pit, I think is sometimes hard for us to grasp, difficult for us perhaps to rationalize. We can't see spirits. We can't touch spirit. We can't conceptualize what that is or what that process will really be like. But we're told that on the fulfillment of this particular holy day, then that event will occur. That event will occur. Satan, his angels that follow him, that are under his charge, that are loyal to him, will be bound and they'll be cast away. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And beginning in verse 26, we begin to read God's instructions that he gave to Moses to write down for us even today to read about. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26, we see what God names today. Leviticus 23, verse 26, "The Lord said to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." The word atonement here, we traditionally and historically have broken down into kind of three subwords: at one meant. Today has to do with relationships, though. Think of today as a day that has to do with relationships. Today is a relationship-based day. To be at one with someone means you're together. You're on the same page. You're moving in concert with each other toward a common goal. You're not at odds. You're not in opposition. To be at one with someone means you're unified, that you're working toward this common direction. Spiritually speaking, atonement then means to be at one with God. We're not at one, or we're not at odds with God. Rather, we're at one with God. We're working with God toward a common purpose. So who is this day for? Who is this day for? Is it for the first fruits, do you think? Is this day for us? Is this day for us? Are we to be at one with God today? Is the ultimate fulfillment of this day so that we, sitting here in this room, those first fruits, can be at one with God? Is that what today is about? Brethren, we should already be at one with God if we're baptized. If we're baptized, we've committed to this way of life, we're striving to overcome our sins, we're striving to put on God's nature, his character in us, then we should already be at one with God. That relationship should be ongoing every hour, every minute of every day. We've repented of our sins. We've had them forgiven. And so we find ourselves then at one with God. This whole process then is pictured specifically by the spring of the holy days. Passover, days of unleavened bread, that finding and rooting out sin, casting off the old man, putting on the new, putting on God's character, his nature. It's interesting, though, that atonement is not primarily for us. Atonement is not primarily for us. Again, if we're baptized, we're already atoned to God. We're already at one with him. Today, I want to look at the perspective that this feast day celebrates redemption for the world. Today, this feast day celebrates redemption for the world. Irina Sendler saved some 2,500 Jewish children from certain death during World War II. We are here celebrating a saving of countless magnitudes of humans from death. Billions and billions, so many that our minds don't even comprehend it. We're here celebrating the saving, though, of those individuals by the literal fulfillment of today. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Sin, we know, brings about death. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what throws up this barrier between us and God. God has a magnificent plan to redeem humans to him. He has a magnificent plan to redeem humans to him. And his plan allows for a relationship to actually occur. We get to be a part of that plan now. We get to be a part of that relationship now and have that relationship now. For the vast majority of mankind, though, it's this day that begins to open the door for that relationship to occur between them and God. The plan of God, then, specifically on this day, removes the barrier between God and man, between humans and God. It delivers us from the penalty of our sins, that redeeming factor. I want to give you the definition of redemption. Redemption means simply this. Redemption means deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. Redemption is defined as deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. So why would God ask us to celebrate a holy day that doesn't directly involve us? Why would God ask us to be here to fast, to afflict our souls for a day that, for all intents and purposes, really doesn't apply to us directly? Today, though, brethren, is a day of giving of ourselves. It's a day to celebrate for others, for mankind, for the society at large. Today is a day of celebration for the world not having Satan around. Today is a day of celebrating redemption for the world. Again, if we don't make it past trumpets, today doesn't mean anything. But we get to be participants in that great wedding, in that Feast of Trumpets that we celebrated last week. And so from a spiritual, from a godly perspective, we get to watch the events of today occur, not as humans. We don't get to watch Satan bound and thrown into the bottomless pit as humans, from a human perspective. We get to watch today's events unfold as God beings. And so from that perspective, we should be celebrating the wonderful things that today holds for mankind, for all of humans. So why does God even need to redeem us? Why does God need to redeem the world? Go with me back to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved?" God our Savior, the end of verse 3. God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So why redeem us? Why redeem the world at large? Why redeem all the individuals that have died over the last several thousand years that have never known God. Why redeem us? Why not just let us fall by whatever fate we choose for ourselves? Why redeem us? Why redeem the world? Well, Paul here writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God desires that all men be saved. He wants this gigantic family. He's not happy with just a few thousand or a few hundred thousand or even a few million individuals. He wants as many individuals to be a part of his family as absolutely possible. And so for that reason, God set forth a magnificent plan that we get to rehearse every year. This day, brethren, is important to God because he wants not just us, but all of mankind to be a part of his family. And so from that perspective, we sit here, humbled, hungry, with our tongues dry and our stomachs growling. We sit here in celebration for the wonderful things that today portrays for mankind, for the world. We know that sin is the root problem. Again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We know that sin is the root problem. And we just can't throw things at the problem hoping it solves the problem. We have to remove the problem itself. And through this plan of salvation that God has, he's set forth this particular day in order to deal with that problem. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is the transgression of God's law. So we begin to add this additional layer onto what's going on with this day. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Well, what's God's law? Our favorite memory scripture over the last few months. Matthew chapter 22. Verses 37 and 40, love God with everything we have. Love our neighbor like ourself. And on those two then hang to everything else. That's God's law. And when we violate that law, then we're sinning against God. And that then throws up this barrier. It allows Satan's influence to come in and put this barricade between us and God. People need to be redeemed because of sin. So why does God want to redeem us? Why has he redeemed us? And why does he want to redeem the world? Because of sin. That's the reason. He wants to redeem us because of sin. Because he wants this family. And sin is in there. It's mucking things up, you might say. Go with me back to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's read verses 23 and 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 simply says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single person who has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ that has never sinned. That has lived anywhere near a perfect life. Verse 24 is not a wimpy kind of grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is not a wimpy grace. This is not a wimpy grace like we hear in so many other religious circles of, oh, just believe in God's grace, and oh, God's grace this, and oh, God's grace that, and God's grace be on me, blah, 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 blah. That's not what's talked about here. God's grace is something special. We give something up. We give something up. We give up ourselves. We give up the things that we want. We give up our own ways, our own thinking, our own mindsets. We give up our nature. We put off the old man. We find ourselves then submitting to God and striving to live his way of life, striving to do the things that are pleasing to him. And at that point, then, the redemption talked about here in verse 24 is possible. We're then redeemed. But, brethren, we have all sinned. All of mankind has sinned. No one's perfect. My brother has a sign posted in his office. He's had it since I can remember as a young child. My brother's sign says this, "Poe Buddy's Nerfic." Poe Buddy's Nerfic. I think it's ingenious. Because it goes to show that nobody is perfect in this life. Nobody is perfect. We have all sinned, and we all need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And outside of this room, outside of those that God is calling and working with now, society needs God too. But Satan gets in there and convolutes things and throws up barriers, and he literally encourages sin. He encourages this distance between mankind and God. Sin is prevalent. Sin is the product that Satan is selling. Society doesn't realize that they're buying it, but they're subscribing with both arms wide open. People today are complacent. They compromise. They look for the convenience in things. They look for things that please themselves, that make themselves happy. They're self-seeking. But that very sin that is a transgression of God's law causes separation. It causes separation from God. Go with me back to the Old Testament, back to the Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And beginning here in verse 1, the prophet writes in Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save." It's not outside of God's reach, he's saying, in other words. It's not outside what God is capable of doing. Our sins, your sins, society's sins, aren't so big that he can't save. "Nor is ear heavy that it can't hear." His life is not so busy that he can't even hear our prayers. He can't hear us and have a relationship with us. "But your iniquities," verse 2, "have separated you from your God." Your iniquities, our sins, is what has caused that separation. Nothing else. Nothing else. It's not our spouse. It's not our kids. It's not the job. It's not anything else that's caused this separation. It's our own sins. It's our own transgressions. "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." God can't stand sin. He can't stand to be around sin. And so it's our sins that have caused that separation. Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Imagine yourself being a master mason, and you work tirelessly to build this very important wall. The building of this wall has occupied a lot of your life, and it's been very successful in protecting you. It's been very successful in defending you from various outside influences. In a literal sense, this wall that you're building has become a very fortress of defense for those around you. It's too tall to see over. It's too thick to try to penetrate. And what is on the other side of this wall can't be seen, can't be heard. The wall is massive. This particular wall, though, is not just a fantasy. This particular wall is a real wall. It's a real barrier. It's a real barrier that every human spends much of their lifetime building. Paul calls our lifetime building project in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he calls it the middle wall of partition between us. Our sins literally erect this wall. And as humans, we're all master stone builders. We're all master masons. And throughout the committing of our sins, we build this wall. A wall that separates us from God. A wall that separates us from each other. Inside our wall, Jesus says that we're unable to see him, to hear him, or to understand him. You can read that in Matthew chapter 13:13. That behind our wall, while we're immune to everything outside, we're unable to see Christ. We're unable to hear his words. This sin that we commit, that society is committing, is worthy of death. Again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. If you get a speeding ticket, What happens? What's the penalty? A police officer walks up. Some of you are very familiar with this process. Police officer walks up and writes you a little ticket. Someone has to pay the fine. You can't say, yep, thanks for pulling me over. Thanks for giving the ticket. Now I'm going to give it back to you. Why don't you go down and pay the fines and, please thank you for incurring the increase in your auto insurance and that sort of thing. It doesn't work that way. We're the one that broke the law and we have to pay the penalty for that. We're all familiar with speed traps. Several speed traps around. It's probably not an official one, but it always messes me up where down on the north side of Wichita, where I-235 comes in to 135 going northbound. And there on the loop, the speed limit is 65. But for whatever reason, 135 is only 60 miles an hour. And so you have your cruise control on. You're coming off the loop onto 135 to head north, but the speed limit has dropped down. The signs are very poorly marked. I wonder if they do that sometimes on purpose. But there are these speed traps around. Police officers looking, hoping that someone ignores and flies past while they're busy talking to other people in the car. I remember down in Big Sandy going to college, there was a small town just outside of Big Sandy. And it was this podunk, small, teeniest, tiniest town you've ever seen. It had a single yellow flashing caution light in the middle of it. And that stretch of probably no more than a couple hundred yards, which was literally the extent of this town, the speed limit dropped way down from, I think it was 55 or 60, all the way down to like 20 or 25. And the police officer of that small itty-bitty town would always sit on the only side street. And he would pick off cars as they blew through this little town. Satan is sneaky, though, and he wants to trap people. He wants to trap people into sinning. He's certainly deceived mankind. He's certainly done a great job at deceiving humans. We need to be weary with God's help that he doesn't trap us, that we don't get caught up in one of his sin traps. We have a choice, though. It's all about choice. Seems to always be about choice, doesn't it? Go with me back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We go here often, I know, but I think there's so many things we can pull out in regards to the two trees here. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, God makes a very simple statement here to Adam. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Brethren, we can choose to live a sinful life, and then we can subsequently choose to die. That's completely within our power. We can choose to live that kind of life. We can choose to reject the redemption that's available to us, and we have that right. We can reject God if we want to. It's okay. If that's what we choose to do, we can reject the Sabbath. We can reject the holy days. And it's completely within our perspective to do that if we so choose. We can choose to reject God's laws, his commands. And again, if that's really what we want to do, God's not going to stop us. If we want to speed at that interchange there south of Valley Center, it's okay. But don't be surprised when you get stopped by the police officer, when there's a penalty that's then imposed on you. Let's drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Talking about taking something out of perspective. Was that what God said? Well, yeah, it was. Up in verse 16, that is what God said. But he went on to say the one exception. And this particular beast of the field left out that one exception. The woman said, "We may eat of all the fruits of the tree of the garden. But of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, we can't eat. Otherwise, we'll die." Woman, the serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die, Verse 5, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When a woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Satan here appealed to their emotions. He appealed to their inner emotions, their eyes, their thoughts, power, status, wisdom, tastes. Would it be nice to taste something right about now? Or to drink something right about now? Satan appeals toward our emotions, though. This is what happened with the first humans, and it continues all the way to today. And it continues on until the literal fulfillment of today comes to pass. Satan the devil will be getting in there, mucking things up, drawing on our emotions, drawing on our heartstrings, trying to get us to ignore what God says, trying to twist his words. Satan did not appeal to Adam and Eve through knowledge. We know from other scriptures that Satan is called the father of lies. Our ransom, though, has been paid in full. Our ransom has been paid in full. For all the wrongdoings that we've done in life, at baptism, that payment is paid. And our ransom has been provided. That suitcase of all of those $100 bills has been paid. Our ransom has been paid. Go with me over to the book of Titus. Titus, the small book right after the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Again, this is not this syrupy, wishy-washy kind of grace. This is something special. God's graciousness, his kindness, through that brings salvation to us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The first half, it's interesting to note, of verse 12, these are the things that are very natural to us. It's natural to live a way of life that's ungodly. It's natural to live a way of life where we preyed on our own fleshly nature and those things that we desire and lust after. We can sit back and just on autopilot, it seems, we'll go after those things. But it takes choice. It takes effort to do the second half here in verse 12. To live soberly, to live righteously, to live godly in this lifetime. Those things take choice. Those things take effort. They don't come natural to us. Remember, we're in this process of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, transforming into something else, into something better, into something godly. And those things all take choice and take effort. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. By repenting, by being baptized, we then have the penalty of our sins removed. And through that process, then we're redeemed. We're bought back. That ransom then is paid. The same process then goes for the rest of mankind. After Christ comes, establishes his government, Satan then is withdrawn. That influence is taken away. It's removed. Remember the definition that I read earlier about redemption. Redemption is defined as deliverance from some evil by a payment of price. A price has to be paid. We can't pay that price. I mean, we could, but it's a one-time price for us. We pay it for us, and we die forever. Christ, though, has stepped in and has offered to pay that price for us. And he offers to pay it for all of mankind. This price, though, is quite severe. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. At baptism, Christ's sacrifice goes into full effect for our sins. We're joined, we're stitched with God. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is our spiritual speeding ticket being paid. We're released from that particular penalty. Verse 19, then God ends up living in us. He moves in. He takes up residence in our life, in our minds. Each of us, though, that have God living in us through his Holy Spirit, when we sin, do you think God cringes at that? Absolutely he does. God can't stand sin. And so we see here that God, in verses 19 and 20, specifically verse 19, has moved in. He moves in and takes up residence. God absolutely hates sin. Absolutely hates sin. But again, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Go with me back a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the penalty, your Bible should read, under the penalty of law. Meaning Christ could have sinned. He had many opportunities to sin. There were temptations galore presented to him. And had he sinned, not only would have been bad for us, but he would have had to have paid then for that sin. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the penalty of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ's sacrifice provides that redemption. He redeems us back to God. It's that breaking down of that wall. It's the giving up of that profession as being that master mason, that we're so busy erecting these walls around our lives. That penalty is removed. That wall comes down. Last week at the Feast of Trumpets, we talked about the Roman adoption. That's God's ultimate goal, not only for us, but for all of mankind. I think many times we get so locked into God's holy days that we almost think that, you know, that it's for us and for us only. We need to realize, though, that God's ultimate goal is for all of mankind to be a part of his family. Verse 5 here in Galatians chapter 4, this under the law, again, should read under the penalty of the law, because we know without law, then there is no sin, is there? If there's no speed limit posted on a road, is there some sort of penalty for driving too fast? Without law, there is no sin. Without speed limit signs, then there's no ticket for doing 90 miles an hour down the freeway. Christ's sacrifice redeems us from the penalties of the countless sins that we commit day in and day out. And for mankind at large, this is a very special day, because that's the day that redemption can begin to occur, that process is opened up. When Satan's removed, that influence is gone, that relationship between mankind and God can begin to be built. There are two reasons we fast here today on this feast day, this Day of Atonement. A relatively minor discomfort should be a reminder of the suffering that goes on in the world today. Our going without food and water reminds us that, spiritually speaking, society is starving. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're still slaves to the god of this world. Satan still has them bound. He has them busy erecting all their little walls around their life, continuing to build those walls thicker and higher in order to provide more separation from God. This day pictures a time, though, when Satan's influence is put away, and those individuals have an opportunity, perhaps their first opportunity, to know God. They'll have a chance to choose God. They'll have a chance to follow God's way of life, to be redeemed. We also fast here on this day and throughout the year to remove ourselves from as far as we can away from Satan, to put separation on that relationship. That's a relationship that needs walls. That's a relationship that needs separation, that needs Grand Canyons galore between us and Satan. Our relationship with God needs to be strong so that he can continue to build in us his character, his mindset. Let's go over to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 here. James gives an interesting perspective on fasting here. James chapter 4, we know that through fasting comes humility. One of the great aspects of fasting is the realization we can't do it on our own. We have to have some assistance. We can't live this life physically without food and water. And so as much as we probably wish we didn't have to rely on something, you know, humans like to be very self-sufficient, but we do rely on something. We rely on food and water. Fasting helps us to realize that, spiritually speaking, we need to be reliant on God, that we can't go it alone. James chapter 4 and verse 7, James encourages us to submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. This is a great formula. A great formula that is a wonderful side benefit to fasting. Fasting puts us in this very humble mindset. A mindset that is willing to submit to God. That's, again, a choice. It's an attitude. An attitude then that's followed up by actions. Actions of yielding and submitting to God. That's what submitting is about. It's about turning off our engines and joining God's engine and running on that path. It's about putting to the side our wishes and hopes and desires and our plans, realizing that God's plans are much far superior. The formula continues then that after we submit to God, we need to resist the devil. We do that with God's help. No matter how great some of your neighbors might be, perfectly keeping Sunday keepers, you know, the biggest presents to lure on Christmas, you name it. They might think that they're doing everything they should, everything they can. But without God's help, without a relationship with him, without that calling and choosing that goes on only from God, we can't resist the devil. We can't resist Satan's influence. No matter how good our neighbors think that they are, Satan's influence is all around them, and he has their minds so clouded they can't see straight. Once we submit to God, then, with God's help, we can resist that influence. We can resist that pressure. We must then recognize the wrong motives, the wrong attitudes, the wrong moods, the wrong thoughts, and then put them out with God's help. The final part to this formula here that James gives us is then we end up drawing close to God. By submitting to God's will, by doing what he wants, by striving to put sin out of our life, then that relationship becomes tighter. We're literally stitched, as one scripture says. We're literally stitched with God. much like the fabric that we're all wearing. It's difficult to take that fabric and pull it apart. The Bible describes Satan as a roaring lion. And we're described as lambs and sheep. Today's nature of animals is such that lions jump on sheep if they would have the opportunity. They eat sheep. They love them. Lambs. God tells us, though, that even us as lambs and sheep, that as we pull closer to God, He as the master shepherder will keep Satan away. God tells us that Satan will flee. I think that's interesting that Satan himself flees from us. It's not something that we do. We draw close to God, and the automatic reaction for Satan then is to pull away. He pulls away from us. Fasting reminds us that Satan won't flee from us specifically of anything that we do in and of ourselves. He won't flee from us because of any spiritual strength we have on our own, because of the numerous scriptures that we have memorized, because of how long we've been in the church, because of how many Passovers and Feast of Tabernacles we've gone to. It's not something inherent to us that Satan will automatically flee from us. We have to fast. We have to be in a humble and repentant mindset. We have to submit to God and draw close to Him and realize the importance that He has to have in our life. And then and only then will Satan then pull back. Go with me back to Isaiah chapter 58. Here's a great chapter to review perhaps even this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 58, a chapter that Isaiah here writes on fasting, proper kind of fasts. What kind of fasts are effective? What kinds of fasts are not effective? Fasting to seek our own will and our own decisions is not something that God supports. You can read through that here in Isaiah 58. I want to drop down to verse 6, though, and read what the results of a proper fast should be. If we are truly properly fasting today, then these are the results of what should come out of today. Fasting simply to go without food and water does nothing for God. But if we are properly fasting today, then this will be the outcome. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? It's interesting as we read through these verses that these are all outward things that we're to be doing. And when we fast, it puts us in this mindset of giving and serving and helping, which is God's mindset. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be at your rear guard. And you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a well-watered garden and like a spring of water whose water does not fail. Brother, fasting should never be put forth in various appeals to God for our physical life, for physical things. Redemption is a wonderful thing. Redemption allows us not to have to pay our own penalty for breaking our sins. Doesn't require us to pay the penalty for doing wrong, for transgressing. And the time is coming in the future when Satan is going to be locked up. And the world at last will be redeemed and welcomed into the family of God. Have that opportunity. The world then will have the same opportunity that we have now, today, here in this life. They'll have the opportunity to not have to pay for the sins that they've committed. In conclusion, Irina Sendler did a remarkable thing during World War II. She's credited with saving thousands of lives. It was a great plan, and there were a lot of children saved because of her efforts and other individuals' efforts. You and I, though, are involved in a magnificent plan, too. A plan that we celebrate every year with all of these seven festivals that we go through and worship on. That plan will save everyone in the entire world who desires to be saved. That plan is far greater to Irina Sendler's plan. This plan will encompass all of mankind, all the billions who have ever lived. They too, spiritually speaking, will be saved from certain death, just like the children, just like the Jewish kids back in Poland were saved from death. We read earlier Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where we read about the future fulfillment of today. Satan being cast out, that influence being gone, that wall of sin being broken down, and individuals for the first time being able to have a relationship with God. Brethren, we're fasting here today. We're hungry, our stomachs are growling, our mouths are dry. Perhaps we brushed our teeth multiple times this morning. We're here fasting today, though, something commanded by God. The only holy day where a 24-hour fast is commanded. Are you hungry and thirsty? Go with me over to the book of John. John chapter 6. Here's a great spiritual realization of the importance of fasting today on this holy day. As the world around us continues to break down, as this world continues to crumble and fall apart, and as Satan continues to work his thoughts, his desires, his motives into the various fabrics and themes of life and of mankind, we need to remember where our source of strength needs to come from. John chapter 6 and verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, Christ says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Brethren, as we fast today, we have to realize we can't go this spiritual journey alone. We can't go it alone. We can't redeem ourselves. If we're kidnapped and we're being held hostage, we can't pay our own ransom. Spiritually speaking, we can't redeem ourselves from the penalty of our own sins. The one who redeemed us has a magnificent plan. He offers us the bread of life, the waters of life, that we're never hungry again, that we're never thirsty again. That's the source of strength we need to realize today. That's the food and water we should be going after, spiritually speaking. Brother, let's celebrate our hunger today. Let's celebrate our hunger. Look forward to those stomach cramps that will come on here in the next few hours as we approach sunset that just make us want to go raid the closet. Celebrate our hunger today and realize God's great plan of salvation that he has in store for all of mankind. Let your hunger and your thirst be satisfied spiritually by diving back into the Bible, by renewing your relationship, by realizing the great redemption that has gone on, the great price that's been paid for all of us to be connected back with God, to have that relationship stitched together. Brethren, enjoy the rest of this fabulous feast day, a day that truly celebrates a wonderful thing for mankind. Let's celebrate for a world not having Satan around. Let's celebrate a day of redemption for the world.